Thank you, Teresa. I appreciate that this morning. We're in John chapter 19, verses 16b to 27. And I've entitled the message King of Kings today. I want to read you this illustration as we start. Richard Dawkins is the author of The God Delusion. He was formerly professor for public understanding of science at Oxford University. He once debated John Lennox, who is a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. They debated the existence of God. At one point, Dawkins says of John Lennox, "He believes that the creator of the universe, the God who devised the laws of physics, the laws of mathematics, the physical constants, that this genius of mathematics and physical science could not think of a better way to rid the world of sin than to come to this little speck of cosmic dust and have himself tortured and executed so that he could forgive." That, says Dawkins, is profoundly unscientific. Not only is it unscientific, but it doesn't do justice to the grandeur of the universe. Why would God bother entering into our small and broken planet? Dawkins chided Lennox and all Christians for believing in that kind of God. God's only an eternal Son on a Roman cross, despised and rejected by men on this tiny planet. It's like being blindsided in the subway station on a Friday morning in Washington, D.C. In a hurry to get to work, you pass by one of the most brilliant violinists in the world playing some of the most beautiful music in the world on one of the most expensive violins in the world. You don't expect to see the master violinist performing in such a dirty, undignified place. But that's the very point. Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. And so you see, to the world, what Christ did on the cross, how God fulfilled his plan, his sovereign plan to deal with sin, does not make sense. And many times it will not make sense to them until they take the step of faith in believing in who Jesus is. And the scripture is opened up to their mind. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been confused by teenagers and how and why they do things. You may not be surprised by that. What doesn't make logical sense to me makes perfect sense to them. Here's an example. They just ate, but now they have to run to a restaurant or a convenience store to get more food because they're hungry. We just ate. There's perfectly good food in the house, but there's nothing good to eat. Have you ever run into that with your kids? That can be so frustrating. There's all kinds of good food. They just left spending time with their boyfriend or girlfriend, but now they have to text them, Snapchat them, Instagram them, call them. You were just there. I didn't get that luxury growing up. It was 5 to 10 cents a minute to call Judy from Alabama to Ohio. We didn't, you know, anyhow. They have friends over to hang out, but either play a single-player game on their game system, or they all sit around spending time on their phones not talking to each other. So you see why I'm confused by teenagers. I can be confused in conversations as well. There's been times when I'm confused in a conversation because the person started the conversation in their mind, and when they began to verbalize the conversation, they were partway through it. Now, I know none of you struggle with that, right? Okay. I was waiting to see who was elbowing their spouse. That's you, buddy. I always have to stop them and ask a few questions to get caught up with the private conversation that they had with themselves. Help me understand what's going on. I just don't understand. He started in the middle. There's been times in my life when I've been confused by God's plan for my life. I entered college with no idea what I was going to major in. I had no idea. I started taking business classes because I was like, well, business sounds good. Yeah, I want to make a lot of money. God had other plans. There's riches beyond money that I've experienced. I've left jobs without knowing where God was leading because he told me to. But what I found is that while I may initially be confused by God's leading in this plan, his sovereign will has always been what is right for me. Always. And perhaps we all have experienced at least one, if not all three, of these scenarios in our lives, being confused by teenagers, confused by conversations, confused by God's plan for our lives. And it can be frustrating, but God's sovereignty is always best for us. And so as Jesus is led away to be crucified, we'll see God's sovereignty at work as Scripture is fulfilled again and again, and as Pilate gives Jesus the correct title that they place over his head on the cross. And through this passage, John wants us to understand this key truth in God's Word. God is sovereign. He is sovereign, and his sovereignty is always what's best for us. So as we think about that, would you just bow your heads in prayer this morning? Lord, we come to you, and we honestly confess today that there are times when we don't trust your sovereign plan. We think you've gotten it wrong. We think you don't know what you're doing. We think that we know better. And so, Lord, we humbly come today and confess that before you and ask that you would cleanse us of those thoughts and feelings. Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit today, that you would allow this truth of your sovereignty to go deep down inside. That, Lord, even when we don't understand, we can trust in your sovereign plan for our lives. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you today. Would you open our hearts and minds, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you want us to hear and see today for your honor and glory, Lord God? Would we hear your voice through your word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at 4 points today. We're going to be looking at Christ's cross. Then we're going to be looking at a second point of Christ's crown, Christ's clothing, and then Christ's commitment. And so as we think about Christ's cross, look at verse 16b, the second half of that, through 18. And this is what God's word says. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. So the Roman soldiers take charge of Jesus. That's what the NIV says, and it's a good translation of that. This makes the most sense as we continue to look at this passage. Most other translations simply say they took charge of Jesus, but as a condemned person of the Roman state, it would have been the task of the Roman soldiers to lead a prisoner through the city streets, making sure that everyone saw the sign that identified their crime or crimes. So it makes sense that even though most translations just say they, that it's talking about the Roman soldiers. Since crucifixion was the punishment, it was the responsibility of the Roman soldiers to take charge of Jesus. And here we see that he's carrying his own cross. The soldiers and Jesus would have left the praetorium where this, where the order by Pilate was given to have him crucified, and they started their journey through the city streets of Jerusalem. After being beaten, the soldiers would parade the prisoner through the city streets using the longest route possible to the location of the crucifixion. And this served two purposes. It allowed for the largest number of people to see the charges of the accused. They wanted everybody to know, if you do this, this is the result. But it would also prolong and increase the suffering of the prisoner. I think the Roman soldiers perhaps found great satisfaction in causing the greatest amount of pain and suffering. Now, while John doesn't mention Simon of Cyrene, it doesn't mean that John's gospel is in conflict with the synoptic gospels. John simply says that Jesus was carrying his own cross, which is true when they started out. And at some point, perhaps at the city gate, just before they go outside the city, Simon of Cyrene comes, and they force him to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way to the place of the skull. Now, you see, the Roman soldiers didn't want Jesus to die on the parade through the city. That just kind of strips them of the next step, which is hanging him on a cross for all to see in a high-traffic area. So they're not going to let him just collapse and die. No, they're like, okay, Simon, you come and you finish carrying his cross. We want to get him to the place where we get to crucify him. And so the cross, the images of Jesus carrying his cross, show the horizontal and vertical pieces together. This is normally what we think, right? when we think of Jesus going down the Via Della Rosa, walking through the streets of Jerusalem. He has both the vertical and the horizontal cross pieces, and he's carrying it over his shoulder. But in reality, it was most likely that Jesus was only carrying the cross beam, the horizontal piece. Borchardt says this: the upright piece normally was stationed at the execution site, and the victim would then carry the heavy cross piece to which he would later be attached at the site. The cross piece with the victim attached to it would then be raised and fixed or dropped onto the upright pole through a slot in the cross piece. So more than likely, Jesus is carrying just that cross beam, but it still was heavy. And he had been through this being scourged and beaten, the crown of thorns on his head, his back, perhaps bones and flesh exposed, muscles. He's exhausted by this point. Jesus is carrying his cross to a location just outside the city gates, and this would have been a high traffic area for people coming and going into the city and out of the city. And they're choosing the high traffic area intentionally. The Roman officials wanted to make sure that as many people as possible would see what happens to those who disobey Roman law. It was designed as a visual deterrent for anyone thinking about rebelling or pursuing evil. This is the result. We see several names for it with the same meaning. The primary meaning is place of the skull. All of the Aramaic of Golgotha, that's just an English transliteration of the Greek, which is a transliteration of the Aramaic. And then the Latin, we're familiar with the word Calvary, but the Latin is Calvaria, which also means skull. So John also tells us that Jesus was not crucified alone. He's between two others, and there were these two other men who were crucified at the same time, one on either side of Jesus. Michael says this: the two others identified more explicitly in Matthew and in Mark are terrorists, and in Luke, they're called criminals. And they're introduced abruptly with no explanation as to why they were being crucified. Some believe that they were friends of Barabbas. They had been arrested for being insurrectionists, for terrorists, as rebels. And so Barabbas gets set free, but his two buddies don't. And here they go with Jesus. Some see a fulfillment of Isaiah and the psalmist's words. Isaiah says this in chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. There's the connection. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then the psalmist in chapter 22, verse 16 says this: dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I look at that one and say, that sounds more like the soldiers to me than the two that are crucified with him. If Isaiah and the psalmist are speaking of the two criminals in this passage, then we see the sovereignty of God through the fulfilling of Scripture. He was numbered with the transgressors. He had never done anything wrong. Jesus was perfect without sin, and yet he's being crucified as though he had done wrong. And he's got two guys on either side of him that have done wrong. But God is sovereign. We see his sovereignty here. John gives us an aside that helps us continue to understand God's sovereignty in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. We see that in the second point this morning, Christ's crown. Look at verses 19 to 22, if you would. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." And so we see Pilate's notice here. He probably told the soldiers what to write about Jesus. He didn't do it himself. It's unlikely that he went down and hand wrote this, but and then it's attached to the crossbeam that Jesus is carrying. Or perhaps it's being carried in front of him by one of the Roman soldiers. But it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The first part is the identification of the prisoner. They're telling you who this person is. This is Jesus. He lists his name, and they list the region from where he's from, where he came from. And then the second part was his crime. Pilate put down what the Jews had determined in their trial in front of Caiaphas, but they refused to tell him. Remember when he said, what charges? And they're like, well, why would we bring him to you if he wasn't guilty, if he didn't do something wrong, if he wasn't an evildoer? They never gave him a reason or a charge, but he knew. Pilate knew. The Jews had determined that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy because he said he was equal with God. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 63 to 65, tell us this. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Pilate, through the sovereignty of God, makes Jesus equal with God. He exalts him to the throne when he calls him King of the Jews. Now, while Jesus is certainly King of the Jews, he's far more than that. He is the King of Kings. Kostenberger says this notice serves to indicate that at least three things. Number one, Jesus' conviction on the charge of treason. Number two, Pilate's resentful enacting of a small measure of revenge upon the Jews. And third, symbolism regarding Jesus being the Savior of the world. There's the key. John tells us that many Jews read the sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Again, it was in a high traffic area during Passover with hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem from all over the region. They were there for Passover. The population just swelled to hundreds of thousands. And Jesus is hanging there with this written in three languages, the common languages of the day. Pilate's notice was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic was the language of religion, the Jews, and in Judea. So there in Jerusalem, the Jews, they're speaking Aramaic. Latin was the language of government. This was the Romans. And Greek was the language of commerce. Everyone spoke Greek if you wanted to buy and sell and trade. They all knew that. Having the notice written in the three common languages of the day served to make sure that everyone knew the charges against the accused. No one could claim ignorance. I didn't know that it was wrong to do this. We wrote it in all the three major languages of the day. You know. You knew the consequences. But we also see a symbolism of the three languages. Many scholars see the symbolism in the notice being written in the three common languages of the day. The symbolism is that while Jesus is accused of being King of the Jews, his kingdom, once established, would be for everyone. All people groups. And we know this to be true even 2,000 years later. Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension made a way for all of humanity to be in a right relationship with God. We see in John chapter 3, verse 16, these words, for God so loved the world, that's everybody, all languages, all people groups, he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Peter says this in writing his second letter in chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some can understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone, there's everybody, to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There it is again. It's like this salvation that Jesus is providing through his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension on the cross is for everyone, for all people groups. Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers in his second letter in chapter 5, verses 20 to 21, tell us this. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus was perfect without sin. He never did anything wrong. That's why he's the only one that can take our punishment for sin. And he willingly did that because guess what? We're all born with a want to sin, a desire to have our own way, to not come under the submission of anybody but ourselves. So we're born with that want to. And God says, hey, guess what? If you die in that state of rebellion against me with that sin in your life, you're going to be separated from me for all of eternity. He tells us that. For the wages of sin is death. It's not a physical death, but a spiritual death, a separation from God. But we don't have to live in that state. We can go back to John 3:16 and we can say, hey, all we have to do is just believe in Jesus. We can have this eternal life. And so that's the first next step today on the back of your communication card. If you've never made that decision, I encourage you to make it today. It's to repent of my sins, believe in Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross, and receive God's eternal life. That's an incredible decision. Let me know if you made that decision today. While Pilate exalts Jesus to the throne, the Jewish religious leaders are not happy about it. The chief priests, they protest. They understood the significance of Pilate's notice. It wasn't lost on them that the notice was being read by thousands of people. They wanted Pilate to change it so that everyone who read it would not associate Jesus of Nazareth with their religious beliefs and practices. He was not their king. That was the whole purpose and why they wanted him dead. They wanted Pilate to change the notice to read that Jesus said, "I am the king of the Jews." It was a way of differentiating between Jesus and the Jewish religion. But here's Pilate's response. No, I'm not going to change it. What I have written, I have written. And we see God's sovereignty here again. With whatever intentions Pilate wrote the notice, God in his sovereignty used it to announce Jesus' kingship, his authority, his power. And that's the first principle today, that Jesus is King of Kings, no matter what others think or say. Scripture tells us this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 19 and 21. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Then John writes in the book of Revelation these words, on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. He's talking about Jesus there. Over the years, our educational system has tried to rewrite history by taking God and religion out of the lives of our founding fathers and out of our textbooks. They've also tried to take God and Jesus out of schools by eliminating prayer and telling students that they can't bring their Bibles to school. There are individuals who try to say that Jesus was a good person, a great teacher, a prophet, perhaps, but not the Son of God. Unbelievers don't want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives, but no matter what our culture thinks or says, it doesn't change, eliminate, or remove the fact that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It doesn't change that fact. They can think and say anything they want, but it doesn't change that fact. God has established him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can and should rejoice in this fact today. That's the second next step, is to worship the sovereign God who established Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When's the last time you've done that? Well, we did it today. In our worship, in our prayer time. We saw the sovereignty of God through Pilate's notice, but we also see it through the dividing of Jesus' clothing. This is the third point, Christ's clothing. Look at verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they go on and they say, let's not tear it. They said to one another, let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. God used a tradition that had probably been established for years in order to accomplish his sovereign will and plan and to fulfill scripture. However this custom began, it was well established by the time of Jesus' crucifixion. I can only imagine that initially, the pieces of clothing were just probably discarded, thrown away. Then one day, one of the soldiers realizes that an article of clothing from someone that was crucified was in better condition than the piece of clothing he owned. So he decides to take the piece of clothing, and before you know it, the other soldiers are looking at the condemned criminals in a different light. Hey, we need to make sure not to flog him with that outer robe on. I want that. Maybe they're even talking about who's getting which article of clothing as they're parading the criminal through the streets of the city. All of this happens under the divine sovereignty of God Almighty. There were obviously five articles of clothing and four soldiers who were tasked with crucifying Jesus. The four articles of clothing that were divided were probably his head covering, perhaps a turban, a belt, maybe sandals, and an outer cloak. And the fifth piece of clothing would have been his tunic, what they call the undergarment. John tells us that it was woven as one piece from top to bottom. There were no seams because it was one piece. And this was a common practice in the first century. It also protected Jews from breaking the Jewish law found in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 11, that says this, "Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together." If the tunic was woven in one piece with no seams, they could ensure that it would not break this law. Instead of cutting the tunic into four pieces, the soldiers decide to cast lots to see who would get the full tunic. And this was the fulfillment of Scripture. The casting of lots for Jesus' tunic happened to fulfill Old Testament Scripture, Psalm 22:18. You heard that already once this morning. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." You see, God is sovereign. He's in control, and he has the right to rule, and he rules rightly. God's sovereignty is still evident today. I gave you one of the definitions that I like for sovereignty. It's that God has the right to rule and he rules rightly in our lives. But sovereignty is his power and authority that's displayed. God has the right to plan my life. He has the right to rule and make any decision he wants to. He has the right to change things. Later on in Psalm chapter 22, verse 28, we read these words, "For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 says this. This is what the Lord says, "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." He has the right to rule, and he rules rightly. Do you believe that God has the right to plan your life? Perhaps you're looking for a husband or a wife, and you're wondering if God is ever going to bring the right person into your life. Maybe you're trying to decide about college or entering the workforce, and you're wondering, is God there? Does he even care? You may be trying to figure out the next step in your career. Some of you may be trying to decide whether or not to move. Others of you are struggling with financial decisions. There may be someone here who is struggling with spiritual decisions, whether or not they're going to submit to Jesus, determining whether they should be going to church at all or trying to decide whether or not to go to church somewhere else. Everyone's probably struggling with how to act and react to COVID-19 and the civil unrest in our country. And our church is praying about the next step that God wants for us. In God's sovereignty, he has the right to plan for your life. And so are you trusting him for the right plan? Are you asking him to reveal to you his plan? Are you sacrificing other things like food, recreation, or other things in order to pray and seek his face about his plan for you? See, God's sovereignty is always best for us, but we have to ask him to know what it is. That leads to the third next step today, and it's to seek God for his sovereign plan for me and then trust him to fulfill it. God fulfilled his sovereign plan of redemption through Pilate, two criminals, and four soldiers, so he can fulfill his sovereign plan for you. In the final three verses this morning, we see the beautiful fulfillment of a son's commitment to his mother. This is Christ's commitment. Look at verses 25 to 27. "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." So we see these faithful followers. There's four women and one man who are at the place of the skull. They're right there with Jesus until the very end. Matthew and Mark state that there were more women there, but John only mentions these four. We see these four women. First is Jesus' mother, Mary. Then Mary's sister, perhaps Salome, which we see in the other Gospels, who is the mother of James the Greater and John's mother, who is the beloved. Then we see Mary, the wife of Clopas. She was the mother of James, a different James, the less, and Joseph. And then you have Mary Magdalene. And then one man. John doesn't mention his own name, but uses the term that Jesus used for him, the disciple whom he loved. And in Jesus, if Jesus' mother's sister is Salome, then John the Beloved would have been Jesus' cousin. So this would make Jesus' next statement so much more understandable. Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary, and with that distinction came some responsibility, the fulfillment of firstborn. Most scholars agree that Mary was probably widowed at this point. Otherwise, Joseph would have provided for her and taken care of her. Many scholars believe she was probably in her 50s. Jesus' half-brothers were not yet his disciples. So Borchardt says this, the traditional role of the oldest son in a Jewish family was to provide for the care of the mother when the husband or father of the house was no longer around to care for the mother. It seems clear that Jesus here fulfilled his family responsibility as a dutiful son. And so Jesus completes his commitment as the firstborn son and ensures that his mother will be taken care of after he's gone. What would happen in the first century if a woman did not have a son, did not have a spouse in the picture? Many times she was taken advantage of. She would lose the property that was in her husband's name because these other men would come in and take it. She would be desolate at that point. And so, like I said, Jesus completes his commitment as the firstborn son and ensures that his mother will be taken care of. That leads us to principle number two. God's pleased when we honor our parents. And Jesus gave us just a beautiful example of honoring his mother to the very end. Listen to some scripture this morning. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. Here we see it again from Exodus, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Paul writes to Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here's the final next step today, and it's just to honor my parents by taking care of them. Make that commitment today that you'll take care of your parents. You know, Judy and I think about that all the time, and it's tough for us because her parents are in Florida and mine are in Alabama. How do we do this? We keep encouraging them to move up here to Pennsylvania, to God's country, right? Anyhow. But make that commitment today. A couple of questions and just review. Have you accepted God's sovereign plan of redemption? Have you worshiped God for establishing Jesus as the King of Kings? Are you trusting God's sovereign plan for your life right now? And are you honoring your parents by taking care of them? God's sovereign plan is always best for us. So will you commit to pray with the leadership of the church for the next step for us? We want God's sovereign will and plan to be established and done here. And that's what God's been working in my heart and mind about. I've been talking to Mark about it and just a few others. We want to see God do the miraculous through this body of believers. As we think about God's sovereignty, I want to close with this illustration. In her book, The God Who Hung on the Cross, journalist Ellen Vaughn retells a gripping story of how the gospel came to a small village in Cambodia. In September 1999, Pastor Tu Sang, not his real name, traveled to Kampong Tham province in northern Cambodia. Throughout that isolated area, most villagers had cast their lot with Buddhism or Spiritism. Christianity was virtually unheard of. But much to Sang's surprise, when he arrived in one small rural village, the people warmly embraced him and his message about Jesus. When he asked the villagers about their openness to the gospel, an old woman shuffled forward, bowed, and grasped Sang's hand as she said, "We have been waiting for you for 20 years." And then she told him the story of the mysterious God who had hung on the cross. In the 1970s, the Khmer Rouge, the brutal communist-led regime, took over Cambodia, destroying everything in its path. When the soldiers finally descended on this rural northern village in 1979, They immediately rounded up the villagers and forced them to start digging their own graves. After the villagers had finished digging, they prepared themselves to die. Some screamed to Buddha. Others screamed to demon spirits or to their ancestors. One of the women started to cry for help based on a childhood memory. A story her mother told her about a god who hung on a cross. The woman prayed to that unknown god on a cross. Surely if this god had known suffering, he would have compassion on their plight. Suddenly her solitary cry became one great wail as the entire village started praying to the god who had suffered and hung on a cross. As they continued facing their own graves, the wailing slowly turned to a quiet crying. There was an eerie silence in the muggy jungle air. Slowly, as they dared to turn around and face their captors, they discovered that the soldiers were gone. As the old woman finished telling this story, she told Pastor Sang that ever since that humid day from 20 years ago, the villagers have been waiting for someone to come and share the rest of the story about the God who hung on a cross. That's a God who is sovereign. He's in control. We may not always understand his timing. We may not understand his plan and how it's going to work out. This poor villager had to wait 20 years to hear the rest of the story of the God who hung on a cross. I hope we don't have to wait that long to see what God's next step for us is as a church, or I hope you don't have to wait that long individually to see what God has for you, the thing that you're trying to work through right now. But I want you to take heart today that we serve a God who is sovereign. He's in control. He has the right to plan our lives. And we need to be reverently crying out to him and seeking his face. As we just let that resonate in our hearts and minds, would you bow your heads with me as Gene and Roxy come? Lord, we just thank you for your word and the power of it. We thank you for your sovereignty that we saw in this passage in multiple ways today through two criminals hanging on either side of Jesus, to Pilate's statement about Jesus being the King of Kings, to your sovereign plan of taking care of these villagers, Lord God, in a little rural village in Cambodia. Lord, I pray that we would trust you, that we would wait patiently upon you for your sovereign plan to be fulfilled. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.